And we're looking forward to it. We had a great day today and the fellowship around the Word and all the other things, and we're looking forward to that. This is a Bible conference, though. You know, it's a Bible camp. It's not just an opportunity to get away and enjoy the outdoors. We come here to study God's Word, and these times that we get together, for most of us who come, you know, year after year and are involved in these meetings, these are times of some real in-depth study in God's Word. And that's certainly what it's going to be in these evening meetings. We're going to focus on my favorite topic, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and talk about Him and some marvelous things about Him in the Scripture, some things that generally are not discussed too much, and when they are, they're often misunderstood. And I hope at least that you won't misunderstand these things. I hope I'll be able to communicate them in a way that you do understand them and appreciate them for what they are, because there are some fantastic truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has put in His Word to demonstrate to you the verse He says, though He were rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that demonstrate just that, is that you through His poverty might be made rich. And I hope by the time we get through with this study, you'll see some of the riches that are yours in Christ Jesus because of His willingness to become, to be not just the second person of the Godhead, but to be the man, Christ Jesus. In theology, we call Him the God-man. And the link in that hyphen, He's no longer just God. You can't be anybody but who you are. You ever notice that? You try to change, but you're always going to be who you are. He's eternally the second person of the Godhead. But He also took upon Himself our humanity, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and the Word became flesh. And He became the God-man. Paul calls Him the man, Christ Jesus. So we put that hyphen in there, and that hyphen is the key to the theology, to the understanding of who He is. In the expression, John said, they assigned me a topic in the evening of the faith of Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this expression. It's a peculiarly Pauline expression, and John made the point, you're going to have a King James Bible to have this expression in your Bible. It's really a shame that new versions have taken this expression out of their Bible. They did it without any real linguistic reason. They did it just because they didn't understand what it was. I was talking to somebody yesterday about the Bible versions and the Bibles. You should never be mad at your Bible because it knows more about your language than you do. You know, the day in which we live, the English language has been dumbed down so much that this is not a very good day to use the language and the way people talk today as a standard for anything. You can't use it as a standard in law. They don't use it as a standard in medicine. They don't use it as a standard in science. They don't use it as a standard in any kind of economic world and business world, that kind of thing. If you're going to use it as a standard for God's Word, you're backing up. And you need to be careful about that. And just the idea that while making, you know, you don't make the Bible easier to understand by making it easier to read. You make it easier to understand by teaching it God's way. That's what rightly dividing the Word's about. God gave you a way to understand His Word. So if you desire to understand God's Word and make other people understand it, then teach it the way God tells you to teach it. You know, and I understand that when you do that, all of a sudden you become unplugged from the denominational doctrines and the things and all the historic Christian positions and all that kind of business. I understand what that does to you in a lot of ways. But that's okay. If you can have your faith resting in a verse of Scripture that you can read and understand, then at least you can have a solid rock to stand on. And so when we're reading these things, you're going to need a Bible that has, you know, has a trustworthy text and a translation that you'll be able to see these things. And if you don't, well, then you can see the difference. We don't jump on people that don't have King James Bibles. You know, in our assembly in Chicago, we have people come all the time that have all kinds of different Bibles. And I don't jump on them. I just teach the Bible. Just a couple of weeks ago, a man came up to me. He's been coming to our church about 6 months, and he heard a radio program. He came, and he's learning and appreciating the grace of life. And he said, you know, Brother Rick, I got me a new Bible. He said, it's the right one this time. And I said, well, that's interesting. And I never had a conversation with him about it. I didn't even realize he had something else. And I said, well, what made you buy that? You know, and he said, well, I've been sitting there reading this. He had an NIV. I said, I was reading my Bible, and then I was reading your teaching out of the King James, and we have them in the pew there for you. He said, I was looking at it, And I kept noticing my King James Bible didn't say the same thing my NIV said. A lot of times it said something really different. But I started listening to your teach, and I could see that what you were teaching was right. And the one I'm reading over here didn't match what I could see was right by just studying the verses. So I figured, he said, I thought I'd just get one that was right all the time. I thought that was probably good reasoning. And what you'll find, if you'll spend a little time doing it, if you get over the hyperventilating of, you know, of who told you the other one was good, and now you got a question, if you go over all that personality and political stuff, and can let that kind of, you know, bleed out of yourself, and just sit there and think about it and study, if you'll do that with us, you'll see that you can trust and you can rely upon the way these things work out in your authorized Bible. I say that just to say that we're going to talk about the faith of Christ. And that's not a topic for a preacher to preach. That's a Pauline expression found about a half a dozen times in his epistles. We're going to talk about it tonight, about the faith of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophetic portrait that was presented. In prophecy, part of the prophetic portrait of the Messiah pointed to the fact that he was going to demonstrate what humanity really was designed to be. You remember the passages, and we've talked about it many times with most of you. If you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the reason there are four Gospels in the Bible is not because God couldn't write one to tell you everything, and it's not because he needed 12 to get it. There are four because in the Old Testament scripture, they told Israel there are going to be four pictures of the Messiah. There are those four branch statements. You remember those maybe. The four times he said, Behold, your king comes. Behold, my servant. Behold the man, and behold your God comes. And Israel is told to look for the Messiah, and there's going to be portraits of the Messiah. And each one of those portraits are going to picture something that the Messiah is going to demonstrate and bring into man's understanding and demonstrate for man when he says, Behold the man. That, of course, matches the book of Luke, you'll recall. I'm assuming you recall all that, right? If not, well, you that just shows you've got some things that you can enjoy learning. In prophecy, the portrait of the Messiah, he's going to come and demonstrate what God originally intended man to be like, how God originally intended man to live. Then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll study tomorrow night how the Lord Jesus Christ comes and in time takes that prophetic portrait and actually lives it in time and puts it on display. And then our last study, we'll look at Paul's epistles. We're in the but now, where we are today, out of prophecy into the mystery age and the dispensation of grace. We'll see that Paul reaches back into this picture that Christ presents of how man is to live and demonstrates how you and I bring that into our experience. So by the time we get there, I hope that the studies we do tonight and tomorrow night will let our last study be something that brings all of this into your life and experience in a way that is transforming. For me, my own personal view, is this information, this understanding, for me personally, is something that was tremendously transforming because it helped me to understand what walking by faith in God's Word is all about. Because all of a sudden it's put into living demonstration in front of me to see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this expression, the faith of Christ, is an expression that comes from Paul's epistles. It's a Pauline expression that describes really the trustworthiness of Christ. Look at Romans 3, verse 22. Start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, there is no difference. Now notice, when he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in Christ, but faith that belongs to Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now there's faith in, there's your faith in Christ. But this righteousness of God is provided for you by the faith of Christ, by his faith. And it's available to all the people who will put faith in him. So you have both in that passage. By the way, if you translate it instead of faith of Christ, you translate faith in Christ, then you've got it twice in the verse. And it kind of gets it messed up. Are you going to turn it off? What can I tell you? Come with me over to Galatians chapter 3. You'll see the same thing over here. You know that genitive of. You have to kind of think about that when you use that genitive. If I say to you, the love of God. Now, is that God loving you or you loving God? Well, that's God loving you. That's God has subjective love. We call that a subjective genitive. This is God has inside of himself love for you. But if I say the fear of God, is that God fearing you or you fearing God? That's you fearing God. That's objective. The fear is outside of God and it comes to him from you. So you can have objective and you can have subjective use of the genitive. And so when you read it, you have to, what is it? Well, it says the faith of Christ. Well, that's talking about the faith that Christ had. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say it like this, he's faithful. He'll keep faith with you. You can rely on, you ever heard anybody say, keep the faith, baby? That's the idea there. Galatians 2:22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now there again, you see both of, you see, you're believing, your faith, but you see the faith that belongs to him. Now why is your faith in him valuable? Because he's trustworthy. You notice in these verses, the righteousness of God is provided to you by the faith of Jesus Christ. How do you know that you can have God's righteousness? Because Jesus Christ is faithful to provide it for you. You can trust him to make it available for you. You can trust him for your righteousness. I'm not trusting me for my righteousness. I'm believing in him, and it's his faithfulness that provides it for me. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Every time Paul uses it, it's that kind of a concept. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 9. Starting verse 8, Paul says, but yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I love that verse. I do count them but dung. That's metal muffins. If you come from down south, I guess that's the way you say that. It said he considered religion stuff you scrape off your feet when you come in from outside. Y'all scouring. That I may win Christ. And notice verse 9, be found in him. Where did Paul want to be found? Not in what he's doing, but in what Christ has provided. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. I keep reading these verses for you to show you that in every one of these verses, Paul has put both expressions, the faith of Christ and then our faith in him. The faith of Christ isn't the faith in Christ. That's the latter statement, by faith, by our faith in him. But the righteousness is provided by his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. And his faithfulness, there's another one of these in Ephesians chapter 3, and I love this one, Ephesians 3 verse 12. His faithfulness is founded on his faith and his Father's word. What is it that made Jesus Christ faithful? When Paul talks about the faith of Christ, his faithfulness to provide you his righteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we also, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence, what? By the faith of him. How is it that you know you can come before God today and be accepted before God, be accepted by God, be accepted in the beloved? We sing that little chorus, nearer to God, nearer I cannot be from the person of the Son, I am as near as he. Dearer to God, dearer I cannot be from the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. How do you know that that's your status? How can you do what that verse says, come boldly with confidence and access with confidence? It's His faithfulness. You don't come on your merits, you come on His merits. You come on the fact that He doesn't change. Not that you don't change, that He doesn't. And the faith of Christ is demonstrated in His life as the man Christ Jesus by His faith in the Word of God to Him. What was it that made Him faithful? It was His trust, His reliance, His dependence on God's Word to Him. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 2, rather. This one sort of ties right on the bush for you because it is the believers beyond our initial justification, but even in our lives. Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Not simply my faith, but I live it by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, the Christian life is His life, and I live it in my life the way He lived it in His life. Jesus Christ lived in absolute complete dependence on the will and the Word of His Father that God the Father gave Him. Come with me to John chapter 5. I'm just trying to say that to you right now. And we're going to talk about how that works out and why it's that way as we go on. But I want just so you understand what this expression, the faith of Christ, is talking about. It's talking about His faithfulness based upon the fact that He had absolute, complete dependence on God's Word to Him. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus is talking. He said, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For whatsoever He doeth, the Father does, then also doeth the Son. Notice when He says, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. Now, you got to understand that. Because when He says the Son can do nothing of Himself, as the second person of the Godhead, could He do anything He pleased to do? Sure He could. He's God. He's equal with the Father. But He isn't just the second person of the Godhead. Now He's called the Son of Man, in the passage. He's now the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, when He became a man, you understand, Jesus Christ didn't come into existence when He was born of the Virgin Mary. He had always existed from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, He's part of the Godhead. And yet, He stepped out of the role of just being God and took upon Him the form of a man. He took upon Him the role of a man. He took upon Himself our humanity. He became, Paul says, the title Paul gives Him is the man, Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean He's not God. But what it means is He has chosen of His own free volition to live as a man. Now, if He lived as a man, do you think maybe He lived like man ought to live? If He lived like man, do you think if you want to know how God intended originally for man to live, you can look at Him and see that? Sure you can. We were saying, as the Q&A this morning, someone asked about Adam. And one of those verses John went over about the first Adam, the first man, and then the last man, the last Jesus Christ, is the prototype of the way God intended man to live to start with. And what you see when you begin to study the issue of the faith of Christ is you begin to see the demonstration of how God intended man to live. Come on with me to chapter 12. In fact, run down to verse 30 before you leave John 5. And we all look at these verses probably each night, but I'll just hit them quickly tonight. Verse 30, John 5, 30. I can of my own self do nothing. Now, again, in theology they call that the submission among the Godhead. Here's God the Son, He's equal with God the Father, but He willingly chooses. You remember, we'll look at the verse later. Look at this too, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Think about that. who being in the form of God. The form of something is the outward expression of. He had all the outward expression of God. Why? Because he was equal with the Father. He was God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think he was taking anything away from the God the Father to be equal with God the Father. Why? Because he was equal, they were equal, and you don't take something away from an equal to be who you are. But he made himself of no reputation. He didn't say, I'm going to strut around and be who I am in the Godhead, and you're going to have to treat me like that, and you can't treat me any other way. Isn't that how you make yourself of no reputation? I'm going to strut my stuff. He didn't say that. But he humbled himself. Sometimes you read about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And I hate that expression. It wasn't a humiliation. It was a humbling. I can humiliate you against your will. Usually that's how humiliation comes, isn't it? The reason you are humiliated is you aren't humble. But it didn't say he was humiliated. It said he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He said, my status in the Godhead isn't the issue. And he humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man, was made as a servant and as a man. Well, who did he humble himself to? Every member of the Godhead, life in the Godhead, is such that when God the Father, he lives to exalt his Son. The Son lives to exalt the Father. John says, John 6, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes to testify of me, he won't talk about himself and glorify me. Every member of the Godhead lives for each other, spontaneously, instantly, living for one another. Jesus Christ humbled himself. John 14:28, he says, my Father is greater than I. Now, you wouldn't say that about him before the incarnation. But when he became a man, what he did is he took a position of willingly submitting himself to the will of his Father in order to be the man, the God-man. You follow that? So when you read the verses about him saying, I can do nothing without my Father, and my Father is greater than I, and all that stuff, he's not talking about his deity there. He's talking about his willingness as God the Son to live as the man, Christ Jesus. Though we were rich, yet for your sake he became poor and was willing to come in the form of a servant. He had the form of God, the outward expression of everything everybody said. He's God, we know Christ. Now he's going to come in the form of a servant. Yeah, he chooses to live as a man. Can I tell you, there isn't anybody else in the universe like that. He's the unique person of all time and of all the universe. There's nobody in religion got anybody like Jesus Christ. Where I lived in Chicago, 10 years ago, you never saw anything but Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Bible and Lutheran Catholic churches. Now between my home and our church building, we passed 2 Hindu temples, a Muslim mosque, all kind of pagan stuff going all over. You know, it's just, the pagan world has come to America, and we've been paganized. And you guys out here on the left coast, you guys have had it longer than we have. And you know, Christian people get a little intimidated about that. Can I tell you, if you just want to throw down and get down and dirty about it, just talk about Jesus Christ. They ain't got anybody like him. Well, they might have, you know, Muhammad. I mean, if you've got Muhammad, do you know what you've got? You've got a pedophile, wife-swapping, lying rascal. And you know it. These folks right here from New Zealand, there's a brother when I first went to New Zealand, met me at the airport, big office with a big smile. I asked him, how did you come from this, get converted to Christianity? And you know what did it? His wife asked him a question. He says, tell me something. Was Muhammad a liar? Well, a sinner? He said, well, sure, we know he is. The Quran talks about him being a sinner. Did Jesus have sin? He said, well, no, we know he didn't. She said, well, which one would you trust? That's a pretty good question. By the way, let me ask you. Would you rather trust somebody that lied to you, fail, and make mistakes? That's you. Well, somebody who never lied, never make a mistake, never fail you, that's Christ.
Amen.
So I wouldn't be so quick to trust your viewpoint either, and your ability to figure it out either. I don't get all puffed up about Muhammad. There's not anybody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be studying some things about him to demonstrate the uniqueness of him. So instead of trying to misunderstand it, try to understand it and appreciate it. In prophecy, come with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. Part of the prophetic portrait of the Messiah is that of him being the man. Him coming and the fact that he will live as God originally intended man to live. And part of what prophecy portrays and predicts about the Messiah, and the reason we can talk about the faith of Christ in the Old Testament, is because there's this prophetic portrait of who he's going to be. And prophecy says when he comes, one of the things he will be is the man. And when Pilate said it, "Behold the man," he was said a mouthful. He was saying just what that passage in Zechariah chapter number 6 verse 13 says, "Behold the man." Because there's a prophetic portrait of the Messiah as the man going to come and demonstrate what God intended man to be all along. I want you to see it in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse number 5. Now you want to get Hebrews 10 in one hand and Psalm chapter 40 in the other, because Psalm 40 is what Hebrews 10 is quoting, and it's something here we're going to have to study out. Psalm chapter number 40 and Hebrews chapter number 10 verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse number 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world in the incarnation, "he said," now he's got to quote Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do thy will, O God." Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to interpret that for you. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering, burnt offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, that is the new covenant, by the which will. What will? Well, the will back in verse 5 when it says, "A body hast thou prepared for me." Verse 7, "I come to do thy will, O God." By the will of God that the Messiah is going to come and do, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Integral, caught up in the warp and woof of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Redeemer, is his coming and saying, "A body hast thou prepared for me. I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, verse 5, when he came into the world. What did he come for? Verse 7, "Then said I, lo, I come," don't miss the parenthesis, "in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will." He's the demonstration that real, lasting life, being fully human, that's the great buzzword that you hear. If you want to be a complete person, to be fully human, to be all that you can be, you know how it comes? "I come to do thy will, O God." If you want to be a complete person, if you want to be fully all that God created a person to be, you gain it only through the obedience of faith. You don't gain it through all the enticements that the world say, "Come and do it this way." You don't do it through all the rites and rituals that religion says, "Come and do it this way." You don't do it by amalgamating the psychobabble of the world. You do it by the obedience of faith. And Jesus Christ demonstrates that. Verse number 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When he comes to do the will of God, in that verse, where are you going to find God's will? In the volume of the book it is written of me. You see that? Where is God's will going to be revealed? When he came along, he wasn't walking around the dusty shores of Galilee looking for God's will. Where did he find God's will? He found it in a book, in the Word of God. And having found it in God's Word and believed it, he then went out and did it in his life. You follow that? If you've been around me very long, you've heard me say, if you want to do the will of God in your life, what do? Find out what God's doing, and by faith do that. Isn't that what I just said about him? That's why I said where I said. What did he do? Will I come? In the volume of the book it is written of me, I'm coming to do everything that's written in that book to do thy will. Well, where am I going to find the will of God? In the volume. Where did he find the will of God? In the volume of the book. I want you to go back with me to verse 5 and hold your hand there and look back at Psalm 40, because there's something real important about that issue right here. Notice in verse 5 he says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now I want you to go back to look at Psalm 40, verse number 6. And if you look at verse 6, 7, and 8, you'll see there's the quote that he just made in Psalm in Hebrews. Now look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings thou dost not desire. And by the way, people use that verse for scurrilous purposes. Did God tell Israel to bring sacrifice and offerings? Sure. But if you go to Isaiah chapter number 1, you'll find that God told Israel, I don't want your sacrifice and offerings because you're not bringing them by faith. You're just a bunch of religious crackpots who get all your delight in approaching me in your religion. And because of the spiritual corruption and unbelief of Israel, God said, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. Well, that's what he's talking about. But look at what he says beyond that. Now, by the way, who's talking here? Well, David wrote the Psalms, but who does Hebrews say it's talking? Christ. Okay. Mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not desired. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Notice in verse 6, where Hebrews says, a body hast thou prepared me. Look at that. Psalm 40, verse 6 says that. Mine ear hast thou opened. But does that sound anything like a body thou hast prepared for me? Well, why in the world would the book of Hebrews say, a body is not prepared for me, when the psalmist said, mine ear hast thou opened? And what in the tarnation does mine ear hast thou opened mean? I mean, what'd you do? Go down to the ear doctor and get the earwax, you know, open, taken out of you? My wife tells me to do that. Can't hear you, help them out. Go get the ear. Is that what it is? Well, no, you know better than that. What happens often when you find a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament, you will find that the Holy Spirit, when he re-quotes the passage in the New Testament, will recast the verse in different words and in different ways. And what he's doing is he's literally interpreting the passage for you. And what he's doing here is he takes a thing from the Old Testament and he says it in the New Testament in a way so as you can understand something about the quality of the body that Christ received in his incarnation. Then when he said, a body is not prepared for me, he's talking about his humanity. Okay? In the humanity that Christ received was a humanity that had its ear opened. You follow that? One passage interprets the other. You put them together, you get the meaning. what was the humanity of Christ like that he got? Well, it was a humanity that had its ear open. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, go back with me to Exodus chapter 21, which is where that issue comes up. Exodus chapter 21. Mine ear hast thou opened is a reference back to a situation in the nation of Israel's customs and laws and judgments where a servant, what we call a bond servant, is in relationship to his master. Exodus 21, verse number 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. In American culture, we call it indentured servants. In the Bible, slavery was not a racial thing, like it has been in the history of our nation and some of Western civilization in the last several hundred years. For most of history, slavery has been a common occurrence. In Bible times, though, it was not so much racially based as it was more economically and politically based. And that's what's going on here. Here someone sells himself into slavery because of economic things. And if you remember the early days of our country, indentured servants and that kind of stuff, it's that kind of thing going on. If his master have given him a wife, she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and shall go out, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then shall his master bring him unto the judges, take him down to the city government. And he shall also bring him to the door, and unto the door of the post, or unto the doorpost, rather. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, literally, you take the guy down to the door, down to the judge, and that's like the government. And you put him out here, and you hold out his ear. And you bore a hole in his ear with an awl with a poker, and you stick a hole in his ear. Men wearing earrings isn't anything new. Body piercing isn't anything new. When Israel came out of Egypt, Aaron gathered up the earrings from the men to make the golden calf. Pagans been doing that for centuries, and body piercing and all this stuff. It's just about pagan nonsense, but I got a mall the other day in Chicago. This young guy walking down, pushing, he was pushing himself down, and he had a green stripe of hair right down the middle, standing up like this, and it was down the side, it's all shaved, and had it painted red. And I'm looking at him, every now and then I like to talk to people, especially strange people. I asked him, how long did it take you to get that stuff to stand up like that? I mean, mine, I can't get it up at all. He says, I said, boy, it gets a lot of attention. I bet it took you to stick your head first into the ground. I bet you couldn't get out because you'd get probably stuck in the ground. Oh, nobody probably does. Well, stick around, somebody's liable to it. And I got stuck with it, and it's just trying to get attention. I'll stand up. That's all right. So I gave him some attention. We talked, and he actually let me share the gospel with him, by the way. I was in Rick's a couple of years ago in Arizona, and we were in some fast food place eating with the kids, and I had to go to the restroom. And I walked by this young guy sitting in a booth there, and he had his ear. And he had a round thing stuck in his head, a big hole in his ear, and a round thing stuck in it. And so I went into the restroom, I came back out, and when I went by it, I said, oh, hey, you work for Polly? He looked at me, I said, yeah, come, you got the ring in your ear, you work for Polly, hey, that's great, man, I'm glad to see you. He looked at me, I said, you're not a worshiper, you don't know who Polly is? He said, Listen, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, you got her. What kind of religious hooker? Well, I lived into it like all 40. Well, I don't know if that's a symbol of Kali or not. Kali's a Hindu god. She's the mean Hindu god that burns everybody, you know. I thought maybe... But you know what that is? That's religious symbolism. The Lord didn't know that. He didn't understand that. But I just used it as a witnessing opportunity. After he got him stirred up there, he was glad to hear about Christ dying for his sins. In fact, he brought it up to me. I asked him, so what are you going to do, you son against the goddess Kali? What do you think she's going to do to you? She burns people for less than that. That poor little boy looked at him and he says, so what do you do with that? How do you have your sins? What are you going to do with your sins? Well, Christ died for my sins. Oh. Well, that's a good answer. Pretty good answer. Chick-fil-A, you know. What they did here is they put a symbol in the ear of what? That I love my master. And when I've got the opportunity to go out free and be free and all my debt and obligation him are paid, I don't want to go. I want to stay and serve him free for nothing because I love him. And there's some benefits serving him that means a lot more to me than going out doing it my way. And I want to be a bond servant. I want to be a slave who is bound to my master out of love, not out of guilt and legislation. You follow that? Now, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42, God the Father says, behold my servant in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was destined to be a bond servant. The reason they bore that ear out is because what that servant is saying is, I'm willing to listen to no one but my master and have no one's will done in my life but his. I don't want to do it my way anymore. I just want to do it his. And I'm going to live by his word to me. So the bore his ear out. And that bored out ear represented a bond servant. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to do his will, his bidding, because I love him. And he's the one that I want to serve. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he comes, a body is suffering. What kind of body? A body committed to doing only one thing, the will of the Father. You follow that? So when the prophets predicted about who the Messiah was going to be as the man, he's going to be the man who came, come with me to Isaiah chapter 60, 50 rather. He was going to be the man who came, and God's original intent, God's original plan for man to live in total, complete dependence on the Word and the will of the Father, he was going to be the one who came just that way. He was going to come and function the way God intended man to function. Now, godliness, when God gave Adam, God created Adam in his own likeness, what God did with Adam, basically three things. One, he says, first, I'm going to tell you what I want. I'm going to educate you. I'm going to tell you my will. Then I'm going to take you and have you work with me to do it. And as I teach you to do my will, I want you to come to the place where you delight in not just working with me, but in what we're doing. I want you to get on with this thing. I want you to get with it. And godliness in the Bible is really a progression of those things. First, we know what God's will is. Then you begin to work together with God, labor together with God. And then you begin to delight in doing what God's doing. Because you have a full understanding of it, you see. You remember the expression on the TV show, I love it when a plan comes together. Well, that's the delighting part. Now, did you leave Psalm 40? Hold on to Isaiah 50 and look back at Psalm 40, because I told you to try to reference it just a little too quick. Psalm 40. Verse number 8. When he says, I come to do thy will, and the volume of the book is written to me. Notice what he says about doing the will of God, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And it goes on. I delight what you're doing so much, Lord. Father, I just can't hold back from telling everybody about it. Did you ever read over there in John chapter 2 when Jesus went into the temple and he quotes Psalm 69 and it says, the zeal, then they remembered the verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts that consumed him. Jesus Christ, when he lived, what he did, you know what it is when zeal consumes you? Whew, you're so excited about it, you can't hold back. You delight in it. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, it says, when a man wants to rejoice, don't rejoice in that you're smart or that you're rich. Rejoice that you know me and that you know what I delight in. Do you understand that when you're completely, fully educated by God and everything that He wants done, and you've taken it into your soul to the place that it grips you, to the place that it lives in you, as your faith responds to it, there comes a place where you begin to delight in understanding what God's doing, and you delight in it being what you do, and then the zeal of the Lord of hosts performs it. That's who Messiah's going to be. He's going to be one who, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. So I come to do what the book says. I'm going to have the obedience of faith. And I'm going to delight. I'm going to find my joy in life. My ears open. I'm going to be the bond slave. I'm going to be one out of love and delight for my master. What he says, that's what's going to be done. Now that's the faith of Christ. That's how he lived. That's how he lived as God intended us to live. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter number 50, verse number 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the Lord. Now, I'll notice something there when he talks about the Lord God hath given me. You see how that expression, the Lord God, is L-O-R-D, God with big letters. You see that? Now, sometimes you'll see it Lord, the word Lord is all in capital, and God is in first caps. Here you have first cap for Lord, God's in uppercase. Here you have Lord's in uppercase, and God's in first caps. Now, what that's telling you is, when you see it Lord God, that's Adonai Jehovah, that's God the Father. Every time you see it like that in your Bible. When you see it, Lord, Jehovah Elohim, that's God the Son. Every time you see it in your Bible. That's one of the translators' techniques. Look back with me in Isaiah 48. Do you ever hear anybody say the Trinity is not in the Old Testament? Well, here it is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Thus saith the Lord, my Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. Who is the Redeemer in verse 17? Well, that's Jesus Christ. But notice what he calls himself. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, by Elohim. In verse number 16, now the Lord, Adonijah, and when you see God in all upper cases, that's just like the Lord, that's Jehovah. That's God the Father. And by the way, there's God the Spirit in verse 16 too. So anytime you need to remember it, if you go back to Isaiah 48, you'll see there's God the Father, there's God the Son. Now the reason I said that to you is go back to Isaiah 50, and get Genesis chapter 3. Because you need to gather some identifying markers about what's going on in some of these passages. Isaiah 40, verse number, Isaiah 50, I'm sorry, verse number 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God, now who is that? That's God the Father. Hath given me the tongue of the learned. God the Father has given to me, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh me morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. Does that sound like what we read in Psalm 40? He opened my ear. He waketh my ear to hear as the learned. What you've got here is a passage, and by the way, if you look at verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's quoted in the book of Matthew as a reference to Jesus Christ. What you're reading here is a passage about the Messiah. And you're going to read about the Messiah's talking. In fact, the invisible warfare that takes place on the cross is identified in verse 7, 8, 9 there. So it's like Psalm 22, you know, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he goes down through that and you see the conversation in the mind of Christ while he's hanging on the cross. Well, that's where you are here. Only verse 4 and 5 isn't the cross, it's before the cross. It's a body that's not prepared for me, I've come to do thy will, my ear. How did God open his ear? That's the point. Well, he did it by giving him the ear of the learned, by teaching him out of a volume of a book. Verse 4, the Lord God, God the Father, hath given me. How did he give to Christ the ear of the learned? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 7 told you, in the volume of a book it's written of me. So he gave it to him through his word. God's will isn't something you stumble upon as you walk through life, looking at circumstances that you need to interpret. The circumstances of life is where you go live the will of God. You find God's will in his word. If God the Son had to find God the Father's will in his word, you think you're smarter than him, better off than him, blessed with things he isn't blessed with? If you want to understand how God intended man to live, look at how Christ lived. You're going to do the will of God, you'll find it in the volume of a book. By the way, the volume of the book is written of me. You better find it in the Word of God written about you. You know all the Bible's not about you. You better learn something about writing the divine Word. Oh, you know what? That book can become, 2 Peter 3:16 says, destructive to your spiritual health. Peter says there are people that wrest the Scripture to their own destruction. The Christian people all over the world today, all over this territory, maybe some of you, struggle with your Christian life. You don't know why it doesn't work. You struggle with guilt, and you struggle with failure, and you struggle with all kinds of big plagues by things we talked about last night, trouble in your mind. And a great portion of it comes from trying to be somebody God never made you, trying to be Israel, trying to follow Israel's program, Israel's thought. You want to listen to the great preachers of our day telling you how to go out and build churches and win the world to Jesus. And you know what they're all doing? They're all trying to make you like Israel. Following Israel's commandments and Israel's programs and Israel's commissions and Israel's John talked about tithing. You know how scandalous it is to go out and tell people that God doesn't want you to tithe today? But you know, if you study the Bible, you couldn't tithe in the way the tithe in the Bible anyway. You might tithe like the denominational church tells you. You know the only place you can give a tithe to in Scripture is to the government. See, you didn't even know that. It was an income tax to the nation of Israel to support the government, the welfare program of the nation. You could give yourself a religious tithe. You went to the Levites. That's who ran the government of the nation. You want a tithe? You can't take it to church. But it takes you. You say, what are you talking about, Brother Jordan? I never heard that. Well, bring your tithe to the storehouse. That's true. That means a church. A storehouse isn't a church, folks. Storehouse is a barn where you keep stuff you store up. You know what they brought? They brought figs and cows and sheep. That's why they did the storehouse. What a bank account. This is the way they did it. No, that's the way God said for them to do it. And if you're going to do it, you're going to do what God. If you want to readjust it, it's all right. You know what you want to do. Just don't say you know what God said to do. He said, well, what are we supposed to do? John told what we're supposed to do. He said, we don't do that. We don't give gradually. We don't give a necessity. We don't give to get back. Bring his eyes and store up, proving our suit. He was said, if I won't open the doors of heaven, give you a blessing. Every tithe message you ever heard in your life, if you'll tithe, give the testimony. I started tithing and God blessed my business. Don't get everybody standing and say, but I started tithing and I went broke. Other people did that. But you can't promote a stewardship program doing that. My point to you is, if you don't know enough about your Bible and know who you are as a member of the body of Christ, some religious system's going to come along, stick you back in the, you take a verse out of Scripture, be Scripture but not dispensational, put you under a program where you aren't working today, and steal your life. Steal your money, steal your kids, steal everything you've got. Extort you. And make you like it. Because you think you're pleasing God. What sad thing that is. See, the Messiah says, in the volume of the book is written of me. I know who I am. I know where I'm in the program of God. We're going to study something about that tomorrow. About how he did that. And how he identified it. I'm just getting ahead of myself tonight telling you, hey, you need to understand in the volume of the book was written about you. So you can live like God made you and be who God made you as a member of the church of the body of Christ. And you're not Israel. And the heartache that comes if people are in this room, been involved in that and gotten free from it and rejoice in the freedom of no longer being burdened with trying to claim promises God never gave them and trying to make verses work in the life that God didn't say that they should be trying to make work. They work in Israel's program just fine, but they don't work in yours. I had a phone call just on my answering machine since I've been out here from a pastor back east. And he saw our TV program. In fact, he didn't. One of his deacons did. And he saw our television program on Forgotten Truths on the DirecTV. And this deacon's sister was dying of cancer. They'd done it. They'd done all the Mark 16, James 5 stuff. They didn't order the oil. They'd call all the elders. She's still getting worse. She's still dying. They don't know what to do. And that deacon took one night. He saw the TV program and he did it. He said there was on the video next week. He videotaped it and he took it to the pastor. He said, you know, maybe there's an answer to some of this stuff. And they watched. They began to watch the program. Wrote and got some videos. And you know what happened? They found the answer to why that lady wasn't getting healed. Why James 5 didn't work. It had nothing to do with them being out of the will of God. It had nothing to do with them not being right with God. It had nothing to do with God not loving them. And I had the opportunity to sit on the couch with that lady. I sat on the couch, she sat in the chair in her living room. And hear her tell me, she says, you don't know how wonderful it is to know that my sickness isn't because God doesn't love me. It's not because I did something wrong that God's trying to punish me. And that the reason I'm not getting well has nothing to do with God not answering my prayers. So when I see people like that, I get motivated. And there's plenty of us, some of you have been right through that. In the volume of the book is written about you, you need to know where in the book is written about you. Because of the heartache of claiming things that aren't about you. And God never intended man to live outside of his will for man. He didn't intend a believer to live outside of his will for you. That's what right and vision is all about. And when Christ found that, he knew who he was as Messiah. And these prophetic portraits about it. And he said, I know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh, God the Father wakes me early, waketh me morning by morning. He waketh my ear to hear as the learn. The Lord hath opened mine ears. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And when he says, he waketh morning by morning, I want you to look at something that this is a comparison. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 8. And they, that's Adam and Eve, now they've sinned. They've eaten of the fruit. They've eaten the grape. They shouldn't have done it. They've sinned. They've realized it. They've gone out with Operation Fig Leaf, trying to make, you know, the religious cover-up. They heard, verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God. Now who is that? That's God the Son. You know who it was that communicated with Adam and Eve in the garden? It's God the Son who became the man Christ Jesus. You see that? To me, that's great. Notice what he did. They heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The cool of the day is when? It's the morning. Here comes the morning, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, it's time for our morning Bible class. It's time for our morning fellowship. Adam wasn't anywhere to be found because Adam had sinned. But they had a morning appointment. Isaiah 50 says, you know what God the Father does with God the Son? You know what he's going to do with the Messiah? Every morning. Wake him up. Have a morning Bible class. A little time around the Word together. A little fellowship. A little intimate conversation about what the will of God, what the Word of God says about him. And he gave me the ear of the learner. You know how the Father did that? He did it with his Son. We'll look at the details of it tomorrow night. But he did it through his Word. That daily intake of sound doctrine of Christ. That daily intake of fellowship with the Father around his purpose, his plan. Where he came to know it. Labor together with him in it in the obedience of faith and then delighting to do his will as the joy of his heart. That's the faith of Christ. Come with me to John chapter 7. It's so powerful in the life of Christ. But when people heard him talk, I mean, he knows how to speak a word to the weary. John 7, verse 46, the officers, after they've heard him, the Pharisees, they're mad at, about what they've heard. Verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of them, and some of them that would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officer said, never man spake like this man. We never heard anybody talk like this guy does. The last verse in Matthew chapter number 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said he spake with great authority. He spake with the authority of the king. He spake with the authority of God. Where did he get that? Look back at verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went into John 7, 14, went into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knowest this man letters, having never learned? Hey, how come he knows so much? He doesn't go to school. He never graduated from our seminary. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine. But look at there. Him that sent me. John 7, 17, 16. Where'd he get it? He didn't get it going to school. He got it because the Father opened his ear. Woke him in the morning and gave it to him. He got it from his Father. And that's why I go over there in Luke chapter 4. We'll look at this passage in some detail tomorrow night. But just look at verse 22. After he's been in that synagogue and showed them what's going on, rightly divided Isaiah 61 verse 2, Luke chapter 4 verse 22 says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now that expression, gracious words, by that you ought to write down Psalm 45, verse number 2, where the Messiah is going to have grace in his lips. But now notice what they said. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? What's this kid coming here teaching us like that? That's Joe's boy. Who's he kidding? We know him. What's going on here? How come he knows so much? You know why? Well, he's been educated by his Father, that's why. Let me flip it over to John chapter number 8. John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. The portrait of the Messiah in prophecy is that he was going to come and live as God originally designed man, as God originally designed you and me to live. That is, to live in total, complete dependence on an intelligent understanding of God's Word to us. The reason for that is that what you depend on controls you. You know that? What you depend on controls you. That's why I love Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will. Come to the place where you don't just know what God's will is, but you learn to labor together with God in the obedience of faith. And then that truth takes a grip into your heart where it becomes your life. And where now it's not even the labor of love, it's the labor of life. And that's what it was for Jesus Christ. And the portrait of the faith of Christ, the portrait of the Messiah, the portrait of behold the man, is there's the way God intends all of humanity to live, in total dependence on the will and the word of the Father. We'll see it lived in reality tomorrow night, see the mechanics of how it works. But appreciate the high calling that God gives you as a saint of the Most High God in fulfilling his purpose and plan, participating with him I said to you last night, you need to understand that when you got saved and God made you a member of the body of Christ, He made you a part of a fantastic cosmic plan that He has to exalt His Son throughout all the ages. It's something a whole lot bigger than stopping you from having a flat tire coming up a mountainside, or stopping your washing machine from leaking, or giving you a calm, sweet, safe little life in time. It's something He's doing for His Son, and you're privileged to be a part of it. What a joy it is to be saved and to understand the will of God for us. Father, thank You now for the time we spend in Your Word. And I pray as we look at our Savior and the demonstration that He is to us of Your intent and the mind that You have in us, may our faith rest in Your Word to us, and may the faith of Christ be that by which we live our lives on a daily basis for Your glory. Amen.